Now open your Bible to Mark chapter 14, verses 69 to 72. But I'm going to actually start out with the text that Eric already read from 1 John. And you may wonder, so what's the connection between 1 John 2, 15 and following, and this text in Mark 14, 69 to 72? And the connection is the tight connection that exists between fear and love. Whom you love the most, you tend to fear disappointing the most. And hence, the commandment, we put them separately. So today's Father's Day, and we separate out Father's Day and Mother's Day. But the Bible, of course, actually throws those things together as honor your father and mother. And the great power of honoring your father and mother when you're a young person is that if you fear disappointing your father and mother more than you fear the world, it changes 100 choices, 1,000 choices. And so what happens is when you substitute the word fear in 1 John 2:15 and following, I don't think you change the sense of it all that much. Do not fear the world, nor the people that are in the world. If anyone fears the world, the fear of God isn't in him. Because all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the boasting of life, is not of the Father, but from the world. And the world and the fearful things about the world, they're all passing away. But God and the fearful things about God, those things endure forever. Let's stand together. Mark 14, verses 69 through 72. Mark 14, verses 69 to 72. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he, that is Peter, denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I don't know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster rose twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. One of the striking things in the Greek New Testament that differs a little bit is just in the word order. They put the two numbers together, Mark did. Before the rooster crows twice, three times, you'll deny me. You go right from two to three. in that. I just think that's a little striking thing that he did. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we sing to you, the psalmist says, a new song. A song with Christ at the center of it, a song of the forgiveness of sins based in the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross that we find Jesus going to here in our section of Mark. The daunting nature of the trip to the cross having overwhelmed Peter. You have done great wonders in the world. Lord, your right hand has made salvation for yourself in the arm of your holiness. Cause us to know, O Lord, the nature of your salvation. We pray that you would make plain to us your righteousness and that you'd make it plain before all the nations. It's presently plain that your righteousness is not clear to all the nations. And hence, we have several places in the world, many places in the world where there's great violence, but a couple. Places like Ukraine where war grinds on. And now in Iran and Israel, where missiles fly back and forth and drones attack and people die and there's great anxiety and fear because the eyes of the nations do not recognize your righteousness. They certainly don't live by it. Lord, we thank you for the great privilege that you remember your steadfast love and your faithfulness to us, to your children. Though our circumstances sometimes seem to call that into question. Lord, we think particularly of something that was on the prayer chain this week for Susan Elgersma and the disappointing news she got about weeks ahead of painful care she needs to take in recovering from this surgery. Lord, may you enable Susan to rest in your faithfulness and in the assurance that your steadfast love is truly upon her. And any and all who are in the midst of chronic conditions, Lord, I think of somebody like our good friend Ron, who's watching from home, unable to come out anymore in his condition. Lord, may you enable Ron to rest in your steadfast love and your faithfulness to your people, and many here, even this day. Daunting trouble, fearful trouble. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you assure us that you haven't forgotten us. You remember your steadfast love toward us and your faithfulness to us. And all of the ends of the earth will eventually see the great salvation of you, our God. And so in anticipation of this, as we've already been doing this morning as a congregation, we shout to you, O Lord, and pray that all the earth would join in, that we would break forth and sing joyful praises and songs with trumpets and horn, and that we would shout before you as our great King. The sea and all of its fullness rumbles, the world and those dwelling in it look on. The waters clap their hands and the hills shout for joy together before you, the Lord, who comes to the earth in judgment. You judge the world in righteousness and you judge peoples with uprightness, which is only good news if we are those who know you and have the cross to shield us from the implications of your righteousness and uprightness through forgiveness and hope and life and peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for these things to be ours in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Remember that, as we'll see it again in a moment, Peter is quite confident as to how he'll manage whatever is coming down the road at him. Not that worried about it, he assures the Lord that he will stand fast. And the reason he thinks that, it's a good reason actually, is he's a child of God, and he understands himself, therefore, to go to a relatively familiar psalm. He is a person that ought to be able to reflect the confidence of something like Psalm 27, 1 to 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, and my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Now, this is the confidence that he's reflecting just in the couple of paragraphs ago, Mark 14, 26 and following. We pick it up in verse 29 where Peter says, even though they all fall away, that's everybody else. You may not be able to count on some of these guys, but even though they all fall away, I will not fall away. Well, what makes you so confident? Well, because even though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war rise up against me. Yet I will be confident. Now, we're supposed to think like that to a degree. We're supposed to have that confidence. Psalm 27, we're supposed to seek to embody it. We really are. And that's what Peter was seeking to do. And it seemed in his immediate context and circumstances that he was well able to do that. Remember, he's expressing this confidence just after he's been seated around the table with the Lord and they've shared the table together. And then when that ends, they sing a hymn and they go out. And as we noted a couple of weeks ago, almost certainly the hymn that they sang after the Passover meal was based on either Psalm 114 or Psalm 115, and I speculated that Psalm 115 for no good reason other than I like that one better. And so Psalm 115 opens with these hugely encouraging words, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For your sake, your steadfast love, and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Now that's a powerful thing to believe, to know. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And in that moment, and in that time frame, I don't think there's a doubt in the world, Peter really believes that. He sincerely believes that. He embraced, that's his view of the world. That ought to be our view of the world. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. But now, circumstances have changed a great deal. And Peter is standing in the courtyard of the high priest after Jesus has been arrested, after Peter has attempted to defend Jesus and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, after all the disciples have run in various directions. And now Peter is sitting in the courtyard of the high priest within eyesight of Jesus. And he's watching Jesus being mocked and slapped around and threatened. And it's intimidating. And he's forgotten all about Jesus saying to him, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Truly, I'm telling you the truth, this very night before the rooster crows twice, three times, you will deny me." And in that set of circumstances, all of that worldview confidence has gone out the window. And he is simply desperately afraid of the world and of the things that are in the world, like soldiers and politics and crucifixions. State our thesis this morning this way: we are prone to fear the wrong things. And fear is a powerful force. We are prone to fear the wrong things. And make no mistake about it, fear is a powerful, powerful force. Look at this from three vantage points this morning. Number one, we must remember that fear fosters forgetfulness, especially spiritual forgetfulness. We must remember that fear fosters forgetfulness. Verse 69, "And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.'" This is the servant girl from the previous paragraph. We met her back in verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You are also with the Nazarene." Now, in the first case, she goes right to him directly and says, "Hey, I recognize you. You are one of the followers of the Nazarene." They're in a one-to-one conversation at this point. And Peter, you remember, he is pretty sure that he has already dispatched with her, "You are one of these." But the situation now has gotten a lot worse, because he hadn't dispatched with her. I don't know if you've ever met anybody like this, but there's some people who don't like to be wrong. They don't like to be wrong. And they don't easily believe that they're wrong when you tell them they're wrong. This woman was one of these, this young girl. I don't know what you're talking about. I think you do. So the second time around, she doesn't, as we'll see, she doesn't talk to him again. She takes a survey of those around the fire. What do you guys think? He is one of them. Now that can be a little ominous, right? To be one of them. To be one of them. Now, in a different setting, Peter would have been, he would have stood up and said, "Yo, man, not only am I one of them, I'm in the top 25% of them. I mean, when my master goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, I go with him. Only three of us up there, Peter, James, John, me. Yeah, I'm not only one of them, I'm near the top of them." In fact, you could make the case that I'm the very top of them, because it's John 6 or Matthew 16 and 17, when Jesus asked, "But who do you say that I am?" It's Peter that steps up and he gets this great commendation. "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." I was singled out from all of the 12, given this commendation. Used to be a game when we were kids. It's as if Jesus says to him, "You go to the head of the class." Yeah, I'm one of them. I'm at the head of the class among them. But that's not how he feels in these circumstances. When she says to the group, "He's one of them," verse 70, simply, "but again, he denied it. I am not one of them. You think I'm one of them? Don't be absurd, girl. I don't even know what you're talking about. I thought I explained that to you." And you can kind of picture her. "No, you're one of them. What do you guys think? What do you guys think?" And what they might think has Peter very, very concerned. Now remember, Peter's not a fair-weather friend to Jesus by any means. He's clear-sighted about who Jesus is. It is discouraging time earlier in Jesus' ministry. It's recorded in John chapter 6. We return to it once in a while, right? That's where Jesus had said some things that upset most of his followers. And most of his followers decide to quit following. And there's a mass exodus of those who had been following Jesus. John 6, 64. Jesus said, "There's some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who wouldn't believe and who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." After this, that is after he said that, verse 66, John 6, 66, many of the disciples turned away and they no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Are you going to go away as well?" And Peter goes once again to the head of the class. And he answers for the whole group. And he hits the ball out of the park. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, exactly right, amazing answer. But here he's not even tempted to say, you bet I'm one of them. He's got the words of eternal life. No. Not now. Not in these circumstances. Now, he says, I don't know who that is, and I don't know what you're talking about. So how could I possibly be one of them? He's forgotten all about the words of eternal life. He's forgotten all about the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's forgotten all about the Mount of Transfiguration. He's forgotten it all. Fear has caused him to forget. We must remember that fear fosters forgetfulness. Fear fosters spiritual forgetfulness, powerfully so. Secondly, we must remember that fear threatens faithfulness. Again, she had earlier said, she's speaking to him one-on-one, you were with the Nazarene Jesus. Peter thinks he's dealt with her, but she doesn't like being wrong. I neither know nor understand even what you mean. And again, what he was hoping though is she'd say, oh, I'm sorry, you look like somebody else, I'm sorry. I must have made a mistake. I was wrong. Sorry, excuse me. But that's not the girl he has. No, he's got the girl. No, not so fast. I'm good with faces. I've seen your face before. I know what I'm talking about. But as I say, this time, he really turns up the heat on him by not talking to him again, but by talking to the whole group. Verse 69. The servant girl saw him again and began to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them. You're a Galilean. Certainly you are one of them. Well, how do they know he's a Galilean? Because they've listened to his denials and recognized the language difference between Galilee and Jerusalem. So, well, they're not that far apart. Yeah, people didn't travel much then either. So you could have quite a language difference in a short period of time, short space of time. I'm going up to see my brother's granddaughter get married. I was part of the wedding for her dad, so it seems surprising to me now. His daughter is getting married. I'm going up there. I haven't been up there for a while. So my brother's oldest son was actually born in Illinois, born in McHenry County, Illinois, about 60 miles northwest of Chicago. But when I see him, when I go to this wedding up there in British Columbia, he's not going to sound like he was born in Illinois, I guarantee you. He'll sound something like this. He's not only he was raised in British Columbia, but he was raised in a First Nations village in British Columbia. Place used to be called Morristown, but now they've changed the name of it to Whitsett. And see, so he's got the combination. All of his kids, all of his friends growing up, all of his friends were Native kids. There's no other white people live near him when he was a little kid. So all of his friends were Native kids. And you can still hear it in him. You can still hear it in him. Hey, Uncle Randy, long time no see, eh? Real good to see you, eh? Real good. Real good. Oh, I wish we saw each other more often, eh? Now, when you hear him say, he wasn't raised in Chicago. He wasn't raised in Chicago. You can, it's really, really plain. He's from the central interior of British Columbia, somewhere close to a reserve. You can hear it in every sentence. That's all they're doing here. That's all they're doing here. The crowd says, "Hey, wait just a minute." Listening to Peter's denials, they can tell. You are from Galilee. All of his disciples were from Galilee. I think this girl has got it right. For you are indeed a Galilean. So now the pressure is really on. And so he is, now Peter's going to try to enhance his non-disciple credentials. And how does he do that? Well, he does that by the very thing that we're warned against not doing, especially in the New Testament. Don't ever swear. Why? Because you'll tend to swear to bolster lies. That's exactly what Peter does. Now he's going to curse himself to bolster his lie. ESV says he cursed himself. Well, what would that look like? That would look something like this. May I be damned if I'm a disciple of his. That's what he says. May I be damned if I'm a disciple of his. So really put the point on it. It's how serious I am in denying this. It's ridiculous. That's what he does. And while he's in the process of damning himself, Mark says, and immediately the rooster crowed. And immediately the rooster crowed. Now, Mark's famous for that little word, immediately. Greek text, euthys, immediately. Occurs just 51 times in the entire New Testament. 41 of those are in Mark. But it doesn't always mean immediately, like this. Especially when it's got the Greek word for hand in front of it often. It just means next, and then the next thing that happened, and the next thing that happened. But sometimes it really, really means immediately. Now here, the parallel passage in Luke makes it plain. Oh no, this time he really meant immediately, as immediately. Because here's how Luke puts it. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Luke 22:60-61. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now think of it. You're Peter, and you've just said, "May I be damned if I know him." And Jesus turns and looks at him as the rooster crows. Thirdly, we must remember the word of Christ if we would conquer fear. We must remember the word of Christ if we would conquer fear. And that's what happens here. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I don't know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And literally the text just says, and Peter remembered the word. I guess he remembered the same. No, but the text just really says, Peter remembered the word. Now the word is that saying, but Peter remembered the word of the Lord. It's the same thing it says in the Luke context. Peter remembered the word. Though there too, the saying of the Lord. But it just literally says, he remembered the word. What word? Before the rooster crows twice, three times, you will deny me. And he broke down and wept, it says. He broke down and wept. When he remembers that word. And then notice what happens. Nothing happens. Nobody arrests him. Nobody comes after him. When he runs outside to weep, nobody follows him. What he thought was deep animosity was nothing more than curiosity. He makes his denials, he swears his oaths, all for nothing. Nothing, as it turns out. Nothing. They did nothing to him in that moment. They'll do plenty to him later, but not now. Not the thing that he was so afraid of. Nothing. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. Well, one thing happened. And this is what you and I want to happen. We need it to happen regularly. And it happens. This is a striking instance of it happening. Peter meets himself by means of the word of God. In that garden, in that courtyard, he meets himself. And he's crushed by what he meets. He meets a guy that is apparently nothing like Psalm 27:3. That's who he thought he was. He meets a guy that bears no significant resemblance in that moment to Psalm 27:3. He meets a faithless coward with no loyalty for his master at all. That's the guy he meets. And he hates it. And he repents at it. And he runs out and weeps bitterly. Mark's phrasing is an odd little phrase. Nobody knows what it means. It's like maybe he casts his arms up in the air and runs out, puts his. But the sense of the text, especially in the parallels in Matthew and Luke, is very plain. He goes out, he weeps. He weeps bitterly. He broke down, ESV has, and wept bitterly. Erwin Lutzer was the preaching pastor at Moody Memorial Church for 36 years. 36 years, from 1980 to 2016. Right before that, he was a teacher at Moody Bible Institute when I happened to be a student at Moody Bible Institute, so I had him for a couple of classes. He was a wonderful, wonderful classroom teacher. And just before I had him as a teacher, he had written a little book, one of his first books, and he called it Failure, the Back Door to Success. Failure, the Back Door to Success. The problem for Lutzer was that he did not suffer with low self-esteem throughout his life and in his early life in particular. And so what had happened to him was he was pursuing a PhD in philosophy at Loyola University in Chicago, and he... very often, you know, when you are, especially like if you're an evangelical, when you choose your PhD thesis, you might want to choose it so as to not run right in the face of the areas in which you and the department that is you're seeking to get a degree from differ. But if you're proud enough, you might think, no, no, I can do this. I'll run right in the face of them, and I'll have my integrity and my PhD degree. But unfortunately for Dr. Lutzer, he didn't get to be Dr. Lutzer yet. He ended up with just his integrity. And the PhD committee failed him and didn't grant him the degree. After all his coursework, after his written thesis, in the oral piece of the phrase, they rejected him. And he wrote this little book because he knew this was good for me. I had a pride problem, and I met myself. So he called one of his early little books. He's written 70 books. 70 books now. Called it Failure, the Back Door to Success. When Peter goes out and weeps bitterly, something happens to him in the... Back to the Psalms. Turns out, he was not Psalm 27:3 as much as he thought he was. If an army comes out against me, I will fear not. What if I send a slave girl? Oh, well, that's different. But suddenly, after the rooster crows, and after Jesus looks at him, he does show up wonderfully in another psalm that, if anything, is more encouraging than the one that he would have been confident he was in. Psalm 51, 16 and 17, David writes this. He's praying to the Lord, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you will not despise. And when Peter remembers the word that he remembers gives him a broken and contrite spirit, which in the eyes of heaven is a really big thing. We should all be more often broken than we are. We should often be more contrite than we are. And we will be if we measure ourselves against the Word of God. We don't. I measure myself against a carefully selected group of other people where I look relatively good by comparison. That's my tendency. And that builds up your arrogance, and you easily think you're something. Easily. Easily. But if you compare yourself fairly to the Word of God, that won't happen to you. You will not say, "Oh, I really am something after all." No, you won't. You won't. You will win this wonderful prize of a broken and contrite heart that the Lord does not despise. And Peter got there by simply, he remembered the word of the Lord. Do you remember it? Do you remind yourself of it? Do you stand yourself before it? Measure yourself by it? If you do, it'll humble you. You'll have a lot less righteous indignation. You'll have a lot more broken and contriteness. You really will. As I mentioned, my brother's granddaughter's getting married. He'll be up there. My parents are gone. It's Father's Day. My dad's been dead 10 years. But my brother will be up there. My sister, we don't get together face to face very often. I haven't been together probably since the funeral or maybe the gravestone thing a year after. So 9 years since I've been with my brother and sister in the same room. I love them. Very, very thankful for them, that family. That family. But you know, Jesus says, here's the family that you should be most, most, most gratified to be a part of. And it's not that one. And for you, it's not yours, however wonderful yours may be. It's not that. Here's the family that you should be so thankful to be a part of. Jesus again, Luke 8:21, where he says of his biological mother, half-brothers, "My mother and my brothers are actually those who hear the word of God and do it." Those who hear the word of God and do it. And as I say, if you measure yourself against the standard of hearing the word of God and attempting to do it, you'll never be proud. It'll break your heart as to who you really are. It'll humble you regularly as to who you actually are. And it'll save you forever by doing so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your words, this interaction with Peter, the fearfulness that we tend to have in all of the wrong directions, and the fearfulness of you that we lack so easily, so naturally, so thoughtlessly. Oh Lord, may we meet your word and be met by it, changed by it, transformed by it, more into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.